I'll begin reading in verse 51. Read again the text, verse 51, 52, 53, and 54. This is a continuing of reflection upon the Lord's deliverance of Israel from the land of Egypt in the house of bondage. And Psalmist says, and smote all the firstborn in Egypt, the chief of their strength in the tabernacles of Ham, but made his own people to go forth like sheep and guided them in the wilderness like a flock. And he led them on safely so that they feared not, but the sea overwhelmed their enemies, and he brought them to the border of his sanctuary, even to this mountain which his right hand had purchased. In verse number 52 and 54, there are at least five things that are noteworthy. Or at least these are the five things that I want to use tonight to further teach the text of this psalm. It sort of rehearses on going back to what we were preaching on this morning. As I said, you'd have to be willingly ignorant and blind, that is, purposely blinding yourself to avoid the teaching of God's Word on the doctrine of God's election. God has a people. I mean, it's just everywhere we look. In the Old Testament especially, we see this. And this is made very clear in verse 52, where it says, but made his own people. His own people. That's in light of what he had just said about those who he did not claim to be his people. Now, all men are God's by creation. He's the creator of all and the sustainer of all men. But all men are not God's by redemptive design. We sang a hymn a while ago. It's a little bit too Arminian for me, but we sing it a lot, the Fanny Crosby hymn. But Jesus did not come to die for the whole world. I know that's the popular teaching. That's universal redemption. That's the doctrine of the day. But the scriptures don't teach that. Now, granted, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ in its intrinsic value is powerful enough and efficient enough and sufficient enough to not only save his people, but to save the entire world. Matter of fact, to save 10,000 worlds. Because of the value of the blood of Christ, there's no limit as to its value. But the scripture is so precisely clear as to the design of his redemptive blood. And in the design of that blood, that bloodshed, that atonement, God had a people, his people in mind. In purpose. And for those Jesus came to die for, in particular. And for those Jesus came to save in his purpose. But here it is again. It's right here before us. God has a people. And he has a people in the world. He had a people back in those days. They were down in Egypt. They were in bondage. But they were his covenant people. He had promised Abraham, his friend, some 400 years before, that they would be delivered. They were going down. He predicted, he purposed that they would be, that they would go down into Egypt at a certain time, that they would sojourn there for so many years, and after so long of a time, they would become bondservants to Pharaoh, and then with a strong hand he would bring them out. All this had been predicted by God. And so that's what this psalm is reflecting on. It's reflecting upon God's deliverance of his people. And so he says, but made his own people, his own people. That's the emphatic thing here. So God, that's the first thing that this text teaches us, that God has a people in the world. Now, he plagued Egypt with severe judgments. 10 severe judgments were brought upon the Egyptians. And the final judgment was the slaying of the firstborn. And that's what he's referring to in verse number 51, and smote all the firstborn in Egypt. God did that. No, the devil didn't do it. God did it. It distinctively says, and teaches us over and over again, this was God's doing. God had an issue with Pharaoh. And the matter at hand was, let my people go. The contest would be won after a long, drawn-out battle. And the battle was the Lord's. And God would win the victory. And he did it. We've got the history, haven't we? All you have to do is open the Bible and read the history, and you'll see that this thing was between God and Pharaoh. And the Lord won the battle. That teaches us something, doesn't it? That we're no match for God. No man, how powerful he may be, is a match for God. When you go to bucking against God, you go to fighting against God, you might as well just bow down to it. You're not going to win the battle. God's going to win that thing. He always has and always will. No one's ever beat God. And so he plagued Egypt with severe judgments, the final being that of the slaying of the firstborn. You see, Pharaoh had smitten Israel, God's firstborn. And so it was payback. Now God returns upon Pharaoh the measure that he had dealt out to his people. Look at Exodus chapter 4. He calls Israel his firstborn. Exodus 4, look at verse 22. Instructions now he's giving to to Pharaoh. He told him in verse 21, he said, when you go to return to Egypt, see that you do all those wonders, those miracles before Pharaoh, which I have put in your hand. But I will harden his heart. I'm always... very interested when I hear the Arminians deal with this section of scripture here. They always want to blame this hardness of heart on Pharaoh. And Pharaoh hardened his heart. Well, Pharaoh did harden his heart. But God hardened his heart also. God, it appears at time when Pharaoh wanted to soften his heart, God would harden his heart that much more. You see, the battle must be intense. God wanted to raise this thing to the very to its very height, to the is just as high as he could get it, before he finally dealt the deciding blow and win the battle. So he one time and then another, Pharaoh would be ready to relent and to exercise some show of repentance and let the children of Israel go. And it said God hardened his heart. And he refused. And so God would come again with another judgment. And he said, I will harden his heart that he shall not let the people go. And thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. And I say unto thee, let my son go, that he may serve me. And if thou refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay thy son, even thy firstborn. And he did. And so in light of this, the psalmist said in verse 52, God made his own people to go forth like sheep. Therefore he judged Egypt and delivered what's stated here, his own people. And that's what he's doing in this world. We keep talking about judgment coming. Judgment's been on this world. The world's already condemned and under judgment. All God's doing in this world is little by little taking his people out of it. He's got a people in the world. Look at 1 Chronicles 17. And look at verse 20, 21, and 22. 1 Chronicles 17. O Lord, for thy servant's sake, and for thy servant's sake, I'm in the wrong verse there. Verse 20, I was in verse 19. O Lord, there is none like thee, neither is there any God beside thee, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And what one nation in the earth is like thy people Israel, whom God went to redeem, to be his own people, to make thee a name of greatness and terribleness by driving out nations from before thy people, whom thou hast redeemed out of Egypt. For thy people Israel didst thou make thine own people forever, and thou, Lord, becamest their God. Well, you see that claim there? And notice, he sent Moses down there, but God went down there. He went down there with Moses. And God was at work in the land of Egypt. And he was down there doing business on his own. He was working out his purpose to bring his people out of that awful bondage. And listen, folks, he does this every time he goes to fetch one of his redeemed. If your soul has been paid for by the blood of his son, that is, if God elected you in Christ and gave you to his son in that eternal covenant of redemption and sent his son into this world to purchase your soul with his blood, he's going to fetch you. He's coming after you. And the scripture says, and thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. And that's so. He's got a claim on his people, just like he had a claim on his people in the day that he went down to Egypt to bring them out. He has a claim on his people in this world today, and he's going to bring them in. Psalm 33 in verse number 12. David uses some of this same language here, talking about God's people. God has a people. You see it here. He said, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom he hath chosen for his own inheritance. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. I've heard that applied to the United States few times. He ain't talking about the United States. He's talking about his people. He's talking about that nation, that holy nation that we quoted this morning from 1 Peter chapter 2 over there. That chosen generation, that holy nation, that special people, that God hath called to show forth his praises. That's you and me. That's his people scattered all over this world. That's the redeemed of the Lord in every generation. That's the nation he's talking about here when he says, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, whose God is Jehovah. And the people whom he hath, there it is again, chosen for his own inheritance. And then, of course, you go to Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, and here it is. It said, the angel came to Joseph and said, Mary's going to have a child. He said, you're going to call his name Jesus? That was ordered by God. He already had his name picked out. They didn't sit down with a baby name book and start trying to figure out what they're going to call Jesus like they do nowadays. God already had him named. His name shall be called Jesus. And he gave him that name for this purpose. It's defining what he was going to do when he came into the world. The word Jesus means Jehovah saves. And so he goes on to say he's going to call him Jesus, for he shall, not maybe, not possibly, now he's going to give a good try, but he shall save his, what? People from their sins. There's all 5 points of the Calvinistic faith bound up in that verse there. All the doctrines of grace is just beautifully set forth in that one verse. He has a people. They need saving. Why? Because they're depraved. They're totally depraved. They're ruined. Ruined by the fall. They're his people unconditionally. It's not that he sees a people and sees some good in those people or sees a faith in those people, but they're his people and they're unconditionally elected. He's going to save his people, redeem his people. That's what he's coming for, to shed his blood for his people. The blood is limited to his people. He's going to save them. Effectually so. He said so there, didn't he? He's going to save them. Irresistibly so. And he's going to save them. Perseveringly so. From their sins. I don't see how you miss it. I don't see how you miss it. So God has a people in the world. He had one back then. He has one today. He'll have a people when he comes again. He's purposed this. The second thing we see here in these verses, God has a people. He has a people that he separates from the world. Brother, he separated Israel from Egypt. He divided Israel from Egypt. He cut a path through the Red Sea and took them across on dry ground and separated them from the house of bondage and from the land of Egypt and separated them from their enemies and led them alone in the wilderness. Right? He didn't save them and leave them in Egypt. He saved them and brought them out. And that's what he does with all his people. Oh yes, we're in the world, but John says we're not of the world. We're separate and distinct from this world. We don't think like the world. We don't act like the world. We don't live like the world. We don't have the same aspirations and ambitions that the world has. We've got a higher and greater hope than this world does. Our citizenship, it's not in this world. Our citizenship's in glory. It's in heaven, Paul said, from whence we wait for the Savior. Yeah, we've been raised up together with the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says, and made to sit together in heavenly places with Christ Jesus. I'm in this world, but I'm not in this world. God has a people. Notice here what he says. He made them. He made his own people to go forth. Where from? From Egypt. And brother, that's what he does with us. You see, Egypt's a type of the world. It's a picture of the world. Always a good type of the world. You can type out this thing all the way through here with Pharaoh and Egypt and the bondage and the redemption, the deliverance, the separation, all of this. Just a beautiful picture. You could just sit here and paint just an artistic view of this thing tonight from the Word of God. Matter of fact, most all of this, the Old Testament, is set forth in types and shadows, especially the redemptive work of God. You know, to get a good idea of this thing, good illustration of it, watch for these pictures in the Old Testament here. And that's strong right there. He made them. He made them go forth. That's kind of the way he does it, isn't it? that's some of that irresistible grace right there, isn't it? Overpowering grace. Restraining grace. All this is grace. Yeah, he irresistibly, effectually brought them forward. Somebody said, what is effectual grace, Pastor? What is effectual grace? Well, effectual grace is simply this. God doing what he purposed to do concerning the salvation of his people. God made their atonement effectual. He effected the atonement. Did you know it was the Lord that hung Christ on the cross? It was by his determinate counsel. By his foreknowledge. Well, let's go again to the book of Acts, chapter 2. I'll just show it to you. Acts chapter 2. Verse 22. Peter's preaching you. He said, ye men of Israel, now you hear me. You hear these words. He said, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know. You can't deny this, he said. Now you listen to me. God proved him. God vindicated his office as Messiah. That's what he's saying here. He brought him forth with every credential that the Messiah had been prophesied. He says, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. That's who delivered him. God did. God the Father was going to effect the redemption of his people, and he would do it by the sacrifice of his Son. He'd make satisfaction to the just claims of the law through the death of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So God set him forth. As Paul said in the Roman letter chapter 5 and verse 24, he set him forth a propitiation for our sins. So him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Look over here in chapter 4 of Acts. Verse number 27. they're praying here, they're talking to the Lord, the little church in Jerusalem, and Peter's leading this prayer meeting, and he says in verse 26, he said, he's quoting the Psalms, quoting Psalm 2, he said, verse 25, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. He sees a fulfillment of that psalm here now, and he's making application. He said, for of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate and with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. Now watch verse 28. For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. They just carried out the counsel of God and what God had determined before to be done. Oh yes, they were doing what they wanted to do. Their old wicked, hardened hearts were going about their business of just doing what they want. They wanted to kill Jesus. And they carried out their design, their conspiracy and design in doing so. But God said, look, you're guilty of it, but I was behind it all. You did what you wanted to do and accomplished what I purposed to do. So redemption was accomplished. He effected it. So God, doing what he purposed to do concerning the salvation of his people, that's effectual grace. Here's some of that effectual grace spoken of right here in the book of Romans. Look at chapter 8 and verse number 30. Romans 8, 30. Wonderful passage of scripture. We hear almost everybody quote verse 28 of Romans. That's everybody's verse, isn't it? Don't make no difference where you believe, what we believe or not. Everybody likes to get on Romans 8, in on Romans 8, 28, don't they? And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called, or the called according to his purpose. Hey, this quoted all the time at funerals. Over wicked men. Men that die. Evidently they die without Christ, but that preacher, go ahead and quote it anyway. And try to comfort the hearts of the people. Try and tell the people, well, this just happened because God loves you. And this works together. All things works together for your good. Talking a bunch of lost, ungodly, wicked, hell-raising people. Telling them all things work together for your good. I don't know. This is a children's bread. I despise to hear that. But don't take the children's bread and give it to the dogs. This is not the world's food. This is God's children's bread here. And all things don't work together for good to them that don't love God. Why they do that out? Making that kind of an application upsets me. All things work to good for them that love God. To those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now watch verse 30. Here's effectual grace. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Effectually so. Why did you hear the gospel call? God predestinated it so. And whom he called, them he also justified. That's effectual, isn't it? You're not going to get into heaven unless you're justified. And so God predestinated, God called, and God justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Every glorification. That's effectual grace. Here it is over here in 2 Thessalonians, chapter Number two, 2 Thessalonians 2. I quoted some of this morning. Verse 13. But we're bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. There it is right there. That's effectual grace. What God purposed, he carried out. How come these people believed Paul when he preached the gospel? Huh? Because they'd been chosen. That's what he said then. They'd been chosen. He said that there in verse 13. To salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. They believed because they'd been chosen. And when Paul went and preached, the Holy Ghost just made it effectual. Why did you believe? How come you believe? When others refuse to believe. What makes you any different from anybody else? Was your heart any more tender? Were you more intelligent? Oh, God was working this way. God was working it. I won't go there, but John chapter 6, wonderful, wonderful. Blessed John chapter 6. Our Lord Jesus Christ, his own word. Did the Lord Jesus Christ believe in Calvinism? I preached that message years ago, about 20, 25, 30 years ago. Upset a lady. I preached on Jesus, what Jesus believed about the sovereignty of God. That was the title. What Jesus believed about the sovereignty of God. John chapter 6, verse 37. All that the Father giveth me. That's election. All that the Father giveth me. That's predestination. That's purpose. Shall come to me. That's effectual grace. That's irresistible grace. And him that cometh unto me, they're going to come, those God gave them. And when they come, he said, I will in no case and no wise, for no reason, cast out. That's preservation and perseverance. Here's another thing. He separates his people from this old world effectually by his grace. He separates his people to himself. That's what this psalm talking about here. He says in verse 52 again, but made his own people to go forth like sheep. And he guided them in the wilderness like a flock. And he led them on safely so that they feared not. And he brought them to the border of his sanctuary. He brought them to the border of his sanctuary. His purpose was to sanctify them. Separate them from Egypt and sanctify them to his own self. So he brought them to the border of his sanctuary. Over here in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Here it is right here. That was his people in ancient times. These are his people in these days. No different. Verse number 14, he says, God says this, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Just don't yoke up with unbelievers. That has a far wider application than what most folks apply it today. That's not just talking about marriage. That's talking about everything. Huh? Religion. Business. Be careful who you choose for your partner. You get in trouble. See, you're going in a different direction than the unconverted out there. You think different. I told you that a while ago. We just don't think like the world does. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? See the difference here, the contrast that he's drawing here? And what concord hath Christ with Baal? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? In the world, you're going to agree with somebody that don't believe. We're talking about partnership here now. We're not talking about secular occupation. We're not talking about, you know, what your duties is. You've got to work. You've got to work in this world out here. The world's the only place where we're offered occupation, employment. We're not talking about that. We're talking about yoking up. Coming into a contract agreement. What he's talking about here. And certainly marriage is first and foremost. And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. You, he says, you believing Corinthians, you're the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, he says, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I'll receive you, and I'll be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Almighty God. He separates his people to himself. He's jealous of his people. He endears them to him through the blood of his precious son. And then fourthly, he not only separates them to fellowship with himself, but he separates them to fellowship with one another. It says here that he made them go forth as sheep. Did you see that? Verse 52. He made his own people to go forth like sheep. And then he says, and guided them in the wilderness like a flock. You know, sheep are a communal animal, creature. They just love to be around one another. They become frantic and nervous and fearful when they get separated from the flock. Didn't you? You read a little bit about sheep. They're dumb animals, stupid. And they'll get all wrapped up in grazing in a lush area of pasture, and they'll, you know, absent-mindedly, they'll graze off out yonder somewhere and get lost from the flock. But once they raise up their head and say, well, what'd everybody go off and leave me for? That's how stupid they are, see. What'd everybody leave me for? And they're the one left the flock. And they'll get out there and they'll go to blate and they'll go to crying, they'll go to making all kind of racket, trying to get somebody's attention to get them back to the flock. They can't stand it by to be out there by themselves. That's sheep. That's the nature of sheep. And listen, that God calls his people sheep. Why? Because they're like sheep. They got the nature of a sheep. They're communal people. They fellowship with one another. They're not comfortable if they're not with one another. They get separated and get out there in the world. You know what I'm talking about. You have to go out there, most of you do, every day and rub shoulders with these old worldlings, and it's uncomfortable, isn't it? Grievous. Grieve your soul. Like old Lot was over there in Sodom. And he was. He is over there. He He set his tent up over there next to Sodom. After a while, he moved into Sodom, got in, wrapped up in all that mess over there. But Peter said that every day the old fellow was over there, that his righteous soul was vexed. It was trouble. And that's so. Yes. Notice here, he says, and he guided them in the wilderness like a flock. That's sheep. You know, sheep are never referred to as a herd or a pack. Have you ever found a reference to sheep? That herd of sheep over there? Never will you find that, will you? Not in the Bible. See that pack of sheep over there? No. Dogs pack. Wolves pack. But sheep flock. And old oxen, they'll herd up. Cattle are herd up. Horses and asses, they herd. Elephants herd. And hey, swine herd. Don't you remember when them demons that was cast out of that old demoniac at Gadara asked permission of the Lord? They said, look, there's a herd of swine down there. Not a flock, but a herd of swine. Can we go down there and get in them? Yeah, he separates them to fellowship, not only with himself, but to one another. That precious little old Nelda Butler this morning started to pull out of the parking lot out there. And she said, Brother Terry, rolled down her window and said, Brother Terry, she said, I appreciate your tape. She started weeping. She said, I appreciate your tapes. She said, but they don't take the place of what I got this morning. She said, sitting home and listening to tapes is not like being here. She's just weeping. She's taking care of her mother. See, Providence is interfered in her life. It's rearranged some things in her life. She used to never miss. Right there. But she's having to nurse that mother now. You know what? She's going to do that, but she misses the fellowship of the saints. I've told you folks, a tape is a mighty poor pastor. I mean, I encourage you to listen to good tapes. Listen to good sermons. But they don't take, listen, they don't take the place of this right here. You know what I'd do if I was in a place where some of these folks are? I've heard of these people. I've talked to some of them. Off somewhere, way off somewhere, come in a desolate place where they can't get to the gospel, and they listen to tapes. I'd move. I'd move. I would, surely as I'm standing here, I'd get up and move. I'd pack up my family. I'd say, look, we're going somewhere where there's a church that preaches a gospel and where they fellowship around the things of the Lord. I'd do it if I had to dig ditches. Or you can feed your family a whole lot cheaper than you think you can. I know what I'm talking about. I've sat there where you sit. Ain't none of you ever cleaned out septic tanks, have you? Huh? I did that where I could preach the gospel and had to feed my family. Right. And then finally, he separates them to himself and to one another, and then he leads them on, and he leads them on to rest. Look what he said here. But he made his own people to go forth like sheep, and guided them to the wilderness, or in the wilderness like a flock, and led them on safely, so that they feared not. But the sea overwhelmed their enemies, and he brought them to the border of his sanctuary, even to this mountain, which his right hand had purposed. Look at Hebrews chapter 3, and we'll finish with this text. I'm using this text for an application here. Hebrews chapter 3. Look at verse number 7. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. Talking about the wilderness. And in the day of temptation in the wilderness. When your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years, wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. They didn't. Remember that text over in Psalm 103 I quoted to you some time ago, I think verse number 7. He showed, Moses knew his way, and the people of Israel saw his works. The difference there. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my, what did he say there? Rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. While it is said today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the day or as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness, and to whom swear he that they should not enter into his, what's that word? Rest. But to them that believe not. So we see that they could not enter in because of what? Unbelief. That's where we get that thought that you're saved as long as you believe. Let us therefore fear lest a promise being left us of entering into his, there it is again, rest. Any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed or united with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest. Do enter into rest. Not that we're going to. We've already entered into it. Where is that rest? Huh? Christ. Christ is our Sabbath. He's our rest. As he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works finished were from the foundation of the world. So he leads us on as his flock, and he leads us to this rest. That's what he did with those people that he brought out of Egypt over there. He led them on. Not all of them. Not all of them, but those that were sanctified in the blood, set apart in the redemptive work of Christ, effectually saved, came to rest, didn't he? And so it is with us, you and I. He's effectually brought us out of this world. Separated us unto himself to commune with him, separated us to fellowship with one another. And we're resting in Christ. Resting in Him. All right, Brother Ed, you come and lead us in a closing hymn.
Take your Gatsby hymnals, please, and turn to number 76. We'll stand. We use the tune of All People That on Earth Do Dwell. Let's stand. Number 76. Number 76.
There is a period known to God, when all His sheep redeemed by blood shall leave the hateful ways of sin, turn to the fold and enter in. At peace with hell, with God at war, in sin's dark maze they wander far, indulge their lust and still go on, as far from God as sheep can run. But see how heaven's indulgent care attends their wanderings here and there. Still hard adhere where'er they stray, with pricking thorns to hedge their way. When wisdom calls, they stop their ear, and headlong urge the mad career. Judgments nor mercies ne'er can sway their roving feet to wisdom's way. Glory to God, they ne'er shall rove beyond the limits of His love. Fenced with Jehovah's shalls and wills, firm as the everlasting hills. The appointed time rolls on apace, not to propose but call by grace, to change the heart, renew the will, and turn the feet to Zion's hill.
Amen. Brother Brett Smith, would you dismiss us with a word of prayer, please?